Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. I'm going to read John chapter 1, verses 10 through 14. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His Word. As we have over the last week, since last week, pressed the article of faith, we're going to continue that today, and probably one more week beyond today. And we're doing this as part of our foundation to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. This foundation, we must understand what it is to be light in the Lord. There are some of you who have been in church since your wee early days. And there was a time when we all were in a church where the gospel was being proclaimed loudly and with great clarity, and we have all profited much from those days. Some of you wee ones perhaps have little or no recollection of those days. And so we're running back over these first principles of the gospel of Christ so that we might set a foundation for the rest of the preaching in the Sermon on the Mount. So that when we talk about what it means to be light in the Lord, we might have an understanding. And so to focus on that, we have chosen as an outline to these series of sermons, we have chosen, and now this is number 16, we have chosen the larger catechism, question number 72, which is, of course, what is justifying faith. And as we describe in today and next week and perhaps one more week after that, what biblical saving faith is, what we're going to see in the Scriptures is that faith is not described as to what it is, but more often than that, it is described as to what it does. What the acts or marks of saving faith are. There are many places in Scripture where saving faith is described by a metaphor, and these metaphors are something like a giving up, a handing over, a repose, a rest. Belief here in John 1, it's acceptance. And we'll see all these things as we take a look at them in Scripture. But also, many times in Scripture, faith is described not by what it is, but what it does. For instance, the classic definition in Hebrews chapter 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the hypostasis, the reality of things not seen, it's the substance, the hypostasis of things hoped for, the proof or conviction of things not seen. So that's really not what faith is, but it's more what faith does, what faith ushers to your mind, right? It gives reality to things that you don't see, things that you hope for. It convinces you, true saving faith convinces you of things that are not seen. We say seeing is believing. That's a misnomer. The Scriptures tell us that really seeing what is unseen, that is faith. And so he goes on, the writer there, he goes on to say, Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, what did he do? Built an ark. Was there anything that Noah could have seen? Anything that Noah could have heard? Anything to usher to Noah's senses that it was time to build an ark? No. No. And so these are the very interesting things that we will see in Scripture that pertain to faith. Faith is described sometimes by metaphors, and then other times it is described by what it does. And as we travel this adventure together, digging, mining out of the Scriptures what faith is, what true saving faith is. Because if you remember last week, we talked at the end of the sermon about those types of faith that are not saving faith. There is such thing as a devilish faith, a temporary faith, a miraculous faith, a faith that withers under temptation. None of these are saving faith. All right, well, let's dig down here into a detailed look at John chapter 1. So much for introduction. First of all, in verse 10, John shows the great irony. The great irony is this, that he, and the he there, make no mistake, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, was in the world. Some people have said in their exegesis of John chapter 1 that it's not till verse 14 that we have the incarnation. Some have disagreed on that. I believe that the incarnation is here in verse 10 and in verse 11. It is formally stated in verse 14. But we're talking about not that he is in the world in that his fingerprints are all over the world. I don't think that's what John means there at all. I think he is talking about the days of his incarnation. When Christ came to earth, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, John says. So we learn there that not only was Jesus in the world, but he had created all things. Children, who is the creator of all things? Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. By faith we understand that the worlds were made by God, right? Is there anything in your present senses today that would teach you that the world was made, created? Well, we might say that there are many evidences for that. Yes, but evidences never prove a point, do they? Evidences only support what you already believe by faith. You say, is that true? Oh, yes, it is. Because the atheist, the atheistic evolutionist, looks to creation and finds all of the evidences that he needs to confirm him in his faith, doesn't he? And the Christian, whose will is submitted to God, looks to the creation and finds every evidence he needs to confirm him in his faith, doesn't he? So he was in the world. And the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now, this is a figure of speech called litotes, which means he's emphasizing a contrast here. This contrast is, well, you say that the world knew him not, John. Well, that's kind of an understatement. Isn't that kind of an understatement when you say the world knew him not? Because really, didn't they despise him? Didn't they hate him and reject him? It wasn't that they simply knew him not. Right, and that's what John is doing here. He is contrasting the irony here. Let's take a look at a couple places. Turn to the 19th chapter of John. They did not honor him as a king. In verse 19, in chapter 19, verse 10, this comes through very, very interestingly in Pilate's speech to Christ. Notice what he says here. Beginning in verse 8, when Pilate therefore heard that saying that the Jews said he made himself the Son of God. He was more afraid and went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Now this is very interesting what Pilate says to him. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have authority, exousia, to crucify thee, and have exousia, authority, to release thee? Oh, Pilate is making a statement here. In the double use of that word authority, Pilate is asserting his authority over Christ. You talk about not recognizing him, not knowing him. This is exactly what Pilate is doing. He is making it very clear, I have authority to crucify and I have authority to release. And Jesus says, Thou couldest have no authority at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Wow. Wow. You see what Jesus does. He answers that fool according to his folly, doesn't he? The world knew him not. They did not recognize nor honor him as God, as a king. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 29. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they mocked him. I'm sorry, they bowed the knee and before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. John says they knew him not. That's an understatement, and it is a purposeful understatement on John's part to show us the depth of their not acknowledging him. Back to John 19, we skip down a couple of verses from where we were to 14 and 15. We see this. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. You see that? That's sarcasm, isn't it? In the highest form. He's insulting not only Christ, but he's using Christ as a foil to insult the Jews, isn't he? But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. So even when they did recognize his claims, they did so only by way of mockery. The world, John says, knew him not. But then he goes on. The second irony. I'm going to drill down one level. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came unto his own, and his own received. And here, again, I believe we're talking about the days of the incarnation. And coming to his own here, I believe, is speaking of the days that Christ walked the earth. Now, I am aware that there are good commentators that hold that these are still pre-incarnate comings of Christ. I understand that. I simply disagree. But we have here coming to his own. So not only should the world have recognized him, why? Because he created it. But there were those who were specially his, roped out, you know, separated out from the rest of the world, and they were called God's peculiar or special or unique people. They belonged to him like no other people upon the face of the earth. He came to them, and they did not receive him. And of course, there are many places in Scripture where we might see that. This also increases the irony. He created the world, it knew him not. He came even to his own, and they received him not. In Psalm 118, verse 22, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Turn over to Isaiah 28. Verse 16, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Shall not make haste. In other words, shall be at peace. Shall not be put to harried unrest. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, the Lord Himself picks up on this theme and says this, "Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Now notice the next verse specifically in our context. "And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this, heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them." He came to his own, and his own received him not. Prophesied in Psalm 118 and in Isaiah 28 that there would be indeed a chief cornerstone that would be rejected by those who are called what? They're called the builders. Just as the Apostle Paul calls himself a wise master builder in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, so those Old Testament preachers and teachers of the law, they were also called builders. They were God's, if you will, fellow laborers, building up the church under him, that church of the Old Testament, and they rejected the cornerstone, building upon another foundation, the foundation of pride, self-righteousness. He came to his own, John says, and his own received him not. You might say, well, John, again, that's an understatement. And when we say, yes, that's true, it is certainly an understatement to contrast the depth of what they did with what they ought to have done. It arrests our attention immediately when it says the world knew him not. Well, they did much more than that, didn't they? Well, yeah. And his own received him not. Well, they did much more than that, didn't they? Didn't we just read in John chapter 19, verses 14 and following, that Pilate delivered him to the Jews to be crucified? Yeah. So this is how John begins talking about faith in Christ. He begins by talking about the contrast, the stark contrast that there is between faith and unbelief. And he does so in these stark ways by minimizing what they did wrong so that it will immediately pique our attention to see that what had really gone on there is that there was no middle ground. It wasn't simply they just didn't know him. Oh yeah, well, they just didn't receive him. No, they scourged and mocked him and mistreated him and refused to honor him and refused to obey him and hated him. That's the other side. That's the other pole to faith. The other pole to faith, listen, cannot be indifference. Cannot be a nonchalance or being nonplussed about the claims of Christ. All of those things, being nonplussed, being nonchalant, noncommittal. That's certainly an interesting gospel you talk about there. All of those are put under the rubric of not knowing and not receiving and are tantamount to mockery and hatred. Christ claims, even today, to be the Son of God. He claims to have full sway over your life. not to believe that is to do exactly what the Jews and Gentiles of the first century did. It is to mock him. It is to set him at naught. It is not to honor him as he is to be honored. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." There is no such thing as indifference with regard to Christ. When the question comes up, what do you think of Christ, or what think ye of Christ, or the Son of Man, whom say ye that I am? There are only two answers. There is not a host of gray answers in between. There are only two answers. Either you believe in him, or you do not believe in him. And we'll talk about what that means as we go forward. So then, he goes on to say, John does, in verse 10, he was in the world knew him not. In verse 11, he came to his own. His own did not receive him. And then he uses a slightly different Greek word in verse 12, but as many as received him. Now here commentators are almost to a man agreed. Good commentators are agreed that the changing of the word does not change the meaning. It is done once again for emphasis. But as many as received him. In the first word, it's a compound word. In the second word, he takes the prefix off of the compound word. So it's the same root word. And most commentators are agreed, and I think rightly so here, that John does this by way of, once again, to arrest our attention so that we form the contrast between those who did believe and those who did not believe. Those who did receive and those who did not receive. Because those who were especially those who had the greatest potential, let's say it that way, those who had the greatest potential to believe, his own, those who had the greatest potential to receive him, paralambano, to receive with great approbation, they did not. They did not. But then he goes on to say, as many as received him, to them, and we might say to them alone, gave he power to become the children of God. Let's back up, though, before we go forward, and let's look at that first phrase, as many as many as received him. And John is here, while he is distinguished in verse 10, the world, and he is distinguished in verse 11, the Jew, in verse 12, when he says, as many as, he makes no distinctions. No distinguishing at all. That is very significant. Because those who believe, those who stand for the as many as, come out of both of those categories that have already been mentioned, both Jews and Gentiles. Or as the Apostle says, both Jews and Greeks, the wisdom of God, the power of God. Right? So it's as many as, and there is a certain universality that is taught here when Paul says as many as. And we must continually remind ourselves that the universality of the New Testament speaks not of universal salvation, but universal application. Right? So that we have not indeed a universal salvation, but it is as many as believe, no matter where they come from. Jews or Gentiles. Many times, statements such as all or all men or something that have caused people to stumble. And they want to become universal in their salvation. They want to make sure that we understand that, you know, God says He wants all men to be saved. Well, He doesn't want all men to be saved in the sense that every single one that ever lived. He wants all men to be saved in the sense that from every people group, from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, from every walk and station of life. And that passage there in 1 Timothy, that's especially what it's speaking of. Because he's telling Timothy to pray for all kinds of men. And then he says, because God wants all kinds of men to be saved. So this, as many of, it does have a certain universal application to it. We cannot say that salvation is only to the Jews or faith is only to the Gentiles. No, as many as received Him, whether Jew or Gentile, as many as received Him. Well, what does it mean to receive Him then? Well, again, this is one of those metaphors that Scripture puts forth for having faith in Christ. As many as received Him, notice, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. And the even is in italics in your King James Version, and rightly so. Rightly so. But it is correct. It is a correct application. It's a correct translation of the text. It's an ellipsis in the Greek. The chi is not there. It ought to be there, but John has left it out again for emphasis' sake, so that it becomes more of a, you know, John has a penchant for these bald expressions, right? Read it without that, and you'll understand what I mean. He gave them power to become the sons of God, to them that believe on His name. And so the italicized even there is simply to help us to understand the parity of understanding between those who have faith in Him and those who receive Him. In other words, receiving Him in the first part of verse 12 is tantamount to saying believing on Him in the latter part of verse 12. Receiving and believing are indeed the same things. But we'll see that Scripture uses many more metaphors than that. Many more. More than just receiving. And we'll see all those, Lord willing, next week or the week following. All right, so then this is the third category, and it is a fair inference in the text of this universal application. It means that we do not receive Christ as families or as communities or as churches or as nations or as a race, when he says, as many as, hosoi, as many as received Him. As many as means not you corporately receive Him, but you receive Him. So there is a certain universality, but there is also a certain specificity. And children, as I have told you before, that there's no such things as Christian grandchildren in the kingdom of God. Now, there are those Christians who are grandchildren, but there's no such thing as Christian grandchildren. You don't come to faith. Sorry, you don't receive salvation because your parents believe in Christ. You don't receive salvation because your church preaches the gospel. You don't receive salvation because you're in a nation that was once called the Christian nation, or even if you lived in another nation that was an overtly Christian nation. That's not why or how you become a Christian. While we speak of a universality, we also speak of a specificity. It is incumbent upon each of us that we believe in Christ. I cannot believe for you. Your parents cannot believe for you. You cannot believe for one another. The congregation cannot believe for you. You and you alone must believe in Christ. Now, I believe that there are many in churches today that are riding the coattails, if you will, of their parents, riding the coattails of their relations, riding the coattails of a faithful church, if you will. Now, that is certainly better than not riding the coattails. It is certainly better, children, listen to me, it is certainly better to be born into a Christian family and to be baptized as covenant children than it is not to be. Because as covenant children, you have rights and privileges that the children of the world do not. You know what those are? They're great. They're wondrous rights. They're wonderful things. You get to have the Scriptures read in your homes day by day. You get to hear God's good word. You get to hear the gospel being preached. you get to watch and to worship with the people of God, with the rest of the church, of which by your baptism you're recognized as members. You are members of that outward society that God calls His own, who has, as the Apostle says, the oracles of God, the ordinances, the prophets, the apostles, the worship of God, the great truths of the Bible. The Bible is in our midst like it is nowhere else in the world. And those are wondrous, wondrous privileges. And riding those coattails is a great thing, but it is not enough. There must be in you an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. There must be in you a receiving of Christ, a giving up to Christ, a repose upon Christ, a rest upon Christ. These are some of the metaphors I'm talking about. When we talk about as many as, it is very wide, but it is also very narrow. And so, children, I don't ever want you to think that you will ride to heaven on the coattails of your parents or the coattails of the church or the coattails of any other society when He says, as many as received Him. What He is teaching us very clearly is the necessity of us receiving Him individually. Do you believe in Christ? What do you think of Christ? That's the question. As many as received Him. So then, in this particular passage, we have these metaphors: to know, to receive, and to accept. All of them are in parallel and express embracing by faith. When He says about the world that the world knew Him not, what does that mean? They didn't believe in Him. When He says of the Jews that they did not receive Him, what does that mean? It means they didn't believe. Some translations will change the word in verse 12 to accept, as many as accepted Him. What does that word accept mean? It means to believe. So we have, again, these in just this small passage, we have these metaphors. Now, we see the unhappy results of the former two types of people, which in reality are one type of people. They receive nothing from Christ. They continue in their destitute, blind, naked, and depraved estate. They cannot free themselves from it. They have no spiritual resources, no wherewithal to commend themselves to God. But note also the state of the acceptors. What do they receive? They receive the right to be called the children of God. Now, the original there is very straightforward. It just says that God gave to them. He gave it to them. And again, we must emphasize the lack of synergistic salvation here and the emphasis, the press that John has here upon monergistic salvation, right? In other words, that all of the work is done on God's side and not on your side. That even the faith that you exercise, that is a necessity in this passage, is given by God as part of the grant to His children. So then, they are called the children of God, and the contrast again elsewhere in Scripture is that the end of those who know not God nor receive Christ, they are forever lost and aliens to the greatness of God their Father. I like the way a larger catechism says it, that they are debarred from the comfortable presence of God. You know, all of the earthly comforts that we have today, they are merely borrowed comforts, aren't they? There are comforts that we and unbelievers alike enjoy in this world. Is that correct? Yes. Yes, God causes the rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. He sends His pleasing weather, and haven't we had some lately? He sends His pleasing weather on those who believe in Him and those who do not. The comforts that we receive from God as His children are ours by right. The comforts that unbelievers receive from Him are theirs only temporarily as borrowed comforts, because they will see one day that the end of their conversation is separation from the comfortable presence of God. They will lose all comfort at that point. What a great privilege it is then to be called the children of God, to have the authority to be called the children of God. Yes, it is the Greek word exousia there again. And so God has given His children the right, the claim. Right? We talk about staking our claim. You go down to the downtown office and you find through the property records that your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather bequeathed to him, to his son and to his son's sons, a particular piece of land. It just so happens that someone else built something there. And so you go down and you get the title deed, the property records, and it shows from the surveying of that day where those exact boundary markers are. And so you go speak with the one who is squatting on your land, and you say, you know, what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring a surveyor out, and we're going to identify those ancient landmarks. And we're going to set the boundaries right. And so you come out and you what? You stake your claim. You stake. That means you put a stick in your earth that has been bequeathed to you. You stake your claim. And that stake has your name on it, mine. You know what, children? Parents? As the children of God, God has staked our claim. He has given us the authority, the right to become the children of God by faith. By faith in Him. So He gave them. Christ is the giver. They are the acceptors, the receivers. And note of this authority, it is contrasted to those who have nothing but are left in their destitution and their depravity. Instead of this, those who believe in Christ are endowed with a heavenly inheritance which is bound up in the tender grace of Christ. And notice that He uses the Greek word technia rather than huios. Technia means, it's an endearing term, means children rather than sons. Although in a place such as this, you would expect John to use the word son. Once again, John is a master of language and the way he uses it to arrest our attention to a particular point. Because when we're talking about staking a claim, when we're talking about the rights of sons, you would think he would use the word huios, sons. But he doesn't, because the word inheritance is simply an expansion of the word for son in the Greek language. The word inheritance is simply the word for son with something on the end of it. Let's just leave it at that. But he doesn't. He uses the word children. Technia. Technia. Children of God. So He has already asserted our authority. Now He shows us the tenderness that God has toward us in using that word technia to all those that believe in Christ. Isn't that amazing? All right, so we note then, He uses the word technia, and note that they were not previously the sons of God in that sense. They became the sons of God. You see the necessity of faith there, right? They were not sons of God in that sense before they believed in Christ. But they were given right to be called the sons of God. All right, so there are all kinds of things that become the object of faith for people. These to these here, it is Christ Himself. He is the object of their faith. But there are all kinds of other things that people believe in. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, the way we know that is what we do in times of trouble. Many times in the Old Testament, God is speaking to His people, and He says for them to do something very specific in times of trouble. What does He say to do? Call on Me. Call on Me in times of trouble. Because where your thoughts go in times of trouble, where your thoughts go are often indicative as to who you're really trusting or what you're really trusting. It's a very interesting experiment to do. Just to think back over the last time you were in some dangerous situation or you are in some difficult situation. One of my dear friends today is invested with a number of partners in the real estate market in another city. And that market has gone way down. And so he was looking at a retirement, kind of a nest egg that he had invested in these properties with these other individuals. And they owe him now, because this consortium, they owe him a lot of money that they will never be able to repay. They will not be able to pay him what they have promised him. The resources are not there. That's one problem that people have. Another problem that people have is they find themselves in a dangerous situation. Perhaps in an automobile accident. Or perhaps they're in a store when a violent crime is taking place. Or something like that. Maybe they have a flat on the freeway and they pull over and they have that trial. It's kind of interesting to think on those times when you have been through such things. Where do your present thoughts take you? What does the Lord say? Call upon me in times of trouble. Now, some people call 911. Some call a family member. Some call a church friend or officer. Some call a friend from work. Children might call mom or dad. That might be their first thought, right? It might be someone's first thought to call 911. Might be your first thought to call a friend or coworker or a husband or a wife or a parent or to seek some resource somewhere. And while it is not sinful to call on help, it is not sinful to give help, we don't want to give that impression. Sometimes we displace our calling upon God with our calling upon others or our calling up of our own resources. We have a phrase for that, right? When the going gets tough, what do we say? Well, the tough get going. We like that. It fits with our rugged, individualistic American society. It fits in with our independent mindset. It fits in with exalting our strengths. What it doesn't fit in with is calling upon God. So we've been speaking of earthly things and earthly troubles, but these can be indicators as to where our spiritual foundation lies as well. If you do not rely upon Christ for your daily food, listen, how can you rely upon Him for your eternal soul? Most people would have that the other way, wouldn't they? Oh, I trust Christ for my eternal soul, but the daily food stuff, I can take care of that. You see, I think the Scriptures turn that over on its head. I think that we rely upon Christ for our daily food as an indication that we are relying upon Him for our spiritual food. That faith in Christ means that He is the first call that we make, right? When we are in trouble, He is the first call that we make. Now, we may make other calls after that, but He is the first call that we make. And I can assure you that my dear friend who is in financial straits, whose nest egg has gone to dust before his eyes, he is calling upon Christ. He is spending the time in prayer. He has showed himself very faithful in the matter, been a good example to me. But where do we go? Who do we choose to call upon in the time of trouble? You see what they do here? As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe upon His name. So, first of all, I want to point out to you that John uses a participle in verse 12 for believe. In other words, to those believing upon His name. It's not an aorist. It's a continual belief. There is an ongoing faith, an ongoing trust, an ongoing rest, an ongoing repose, an ongoing acceptance, an ongoing receiving of the Lord Jesus Christ. That faith is set forth as a present participle we're not going to have time to get beyond this. So I just want to close here briefly by saying the following things. Number one, that we distinguish real saving faith from other kinds which do not last, that faint by the way. We distinguish this faith from that faith which turns back, the faith of Hebrews 10:38, which says, "The just shall live by faith," quoting Habakkuk 2. And then he says, "But if he shrink back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." And so when John uses the participle here, he reminds us that saving, justifying faith is a continual thing. It is something that, yes, it may wax and wane in intensity, no doubt. And we may, with the Roman, cry out to Christ, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." We may do that as well. We may bewail the weakness of our faith, but we can never say that it goes away. It's a continual faith. It is the Greek participle, the active present participle, which presses us into a continual faith in Christ. We are always relying upon Him. It becomes to us just like breathing. Faith in Christ is something that is described as something as consistent as our breathing. As we breathe in and out, we are continually confessing Christ in everything that we do and think. This is how it's described. And then, to close, let me just tell you this, where we're going to go next week. Notice that it says that they believe on His name. They believe on His name. And believing on His name means that this continual, this faith that is the faith of breathing, is upon the person and work of Christ. That word name in Scripture means much more to the ancient Near Eastern folks and to the first century church than it does to us. Name to us is, well, you know, we have William Shakespeare to thank for that, right? What's in a name? A rose by any other name would smell just as sweet. Of course, we have taken that from roses to people. But name in Scripture, as we recited the third commandment, you should have been mindful of this today, means not only what that, you know, that word that you use to call someone to dinner or to distinguish him from someone else, just so you get this person instead of that person. Name in Scripture includes all of the attributes of that person. It includes all that that person is, and in God's case, all that He has made Himself known to be by His Word. And so He says in Malachi, He says, "You have profaned My great name." And when He says that, we understand that He means what? You have profaned Me. You've contradicted Me. You have treated Me as something unholy, profane. You have treated Me like the Gentiles would treat Me. So when it says then that they believe on His name, or literally upon His name, unto His name, that there is indeed a content to what faith is. There must be content to faith. We must have some intellectual apprehension of who Christ is in order to believe in Him. Otherwise, Shakespeare is true. Right? Let's close by looking at one particular verse and we'll be done. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Verse 11. You remember Jesus had just ascended and the apostles were looking up into heaven as he went. Verse 11, the angels that stood by them answered to them this while they're gazing up into heaven. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. And what is so very interesting about that passage is that the words of the angels are very specific as to who Jesus is. Houtos ha Jesus. This very Jesus. This same Jesus. This, the Jesus that you've just seen. Not another Jesus. Not the Jesus down the street. How many of you have seen that bumper sticker that says on it, Jesus saves? You seen that? Jesus saves. Then down below it in fine print, it says, Jesus saves, and then it goes on to say, Robert picked up the ball and threw him out at home, right? Because what it is that's a play on the name Jesus. It's like, you know, there are many today that are named Jesus, right? We know some, how many of you know someone who is of Hispanic origins whose name is, you know, Jesus? It's the same name. They want to name some of their children that name. It's not the name of Jesus like that. That's not what we're talking about when John says they believed upon his name. It's not what the angels are talking about when they say this very Jesus is the one who will return as you've seen him go into heaven. It's the one and only, the unique Jesus, the Son of God. It's that Jesus we have to believe in. Not a Jesus that cannot save, and there are myriads of false Christs and false Jesuses vying for your attention today that cannot save. The Jesus that wrings his hands. The Jesus that is not sovereign. The Jesus that wished he could save more people than he actually does. There are all kinds of Jesus. There's the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who's a mighty angel. There's the Jesus of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, who's a spirit brother to Lucifer, a created being. Of course, all the gods in Mormonism are created, aren't they? There are all kinds of Jesuses out there. And so what we will begin to look at next week is we'll begin to look at what it means to have faith in His name, in Christ. But let me just say this one thing to preview, that it means that we will have an insatiable desire to know Him. That is a mark of true faith, that we will have an insatiable desire to know Him. And we'll draw that doctrine out next week, Lord willing. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this brief look at these few verses in the first chapter of John, and we thank Thee for the contrast that is there laid out between unbelief and belief, between receiving and not receiving, between knowing and not knowing. And we pray, Father, that as we consider these things, that Thou wouldst convict us of our lack of faith and that Thou wouldst strengthen us to increase our faith. We pray that our faith would be in Christ alone and that continually. That our faith, although it might waver and wax and wane, that it would never falter and faint by the way. We pray that we would understand that we individually must believe in Christ, that there is no such thing as a corporate faith that saves. We pray, Father, that Thou wouldst disabuse us of false assurances and faith in other things and help us to trust in Christ alone. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.